From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. This is another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here to keep the leash on me. So we're here today and we'll have a good time, I hope. Again, you can call in 1-833-288-EWTN, which is 3986. Or you can also call outside North America, 1-205-271-2985, or email to openline@ewtn.com. Let's take a look at some of these. This one to me is just a delight. Good afternoon, Father. First, thank you and all of EWTN. God speaks to you in this network. Second, my question deals with a sister Cordelia you've referred to twice over the past few months. It's my understanding that she was a nun that taught you growing up. With the exception of my soon-to-be five-year-old daughter Cordelia Rose, I have only heard of literary characters with that name. I told her that there was a nun by that name. She was beside herself. Am I hearing the name correctly? Yes. Yes, you are 100 times. Yes. Was or is it tradition for religious sisters to take the name of a saint? Yes, it is. And if so, do you know of a Saint Cordelia? Yes, there was a Saint Cordelia, but Sister Cordelia didn't tell us much about her. Some of the boys in that class may have been causing too much trouble. I don't want to give names. I've only found references to an early Saint Cordula around the 4th century. My daughter is fascinated with saints, especially Saints Rose of Lima and Veronica, Anthony and Michael. I'd like to answer her questions about the saint a little. You have no idea how helpful your explanations are there. When I get called to testify in front of the 4 to 6 year old inquisitors, Mike from Richmond, Virginia. Viva Cristo Rey. I don't know Saint Cordula either, but I am going to make a guess, because very frequently the U in letters was pronounced like a U with an Upsilon, Cordelia or Cordula, and sometimes that got transferred as an E in Latin. That's possible. But I would still bet there is a Saint Cordelia. And probably also from the 4th century, one of the many martyrs. Sister Cordelia taught me in 3rd grade. She was my first contact with a nun. And I tried to keep it limited so that Sister Sean, the principal, would not be too acquainted with me either. Didn't want that. But I love Sister Cordelia. She really was terrific. And I have great, great memories of her. I don't know if she's still alive. I heard a few years ago that she was living up in Minneapolis, but I don't know. But she was a terrific sister. So hopefully your daughter will appreciate that. And I'll see what I can do to look up more on Saint Cordelia. This is from Rob. Hi, I just listened to a recent show with Father Pacwa on podcast. The call is asking about using a modified version of the Our Father with Our Father, which art in heaven, and using in earth. That original language is in the original Reims 1582 Bible and King James 1611 Bible. In the 1582 Reims, Matthew reads, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done in heaven, in earth also. And the 1611 King James also uses, Our Father which art in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You won't see it in a more recent Douay-Rheims or King James Bible, since most modern printings are revisions. My guess is this is just a natural shift in the meaning of English propositions over time. The real question for the call is not why her group has changed Our Father, but why is the Catholic liturgy using this newfangled modern English from the 18th century? Rob, thank you for doing that research, because I really do appreciate that. The Douay-Rheims was, you know, came out in various stages. In the earliest stage was, I think one of the very early stages was 1582. The reason it's called Douay-Rheims is that the Catholics were illegal to be in the realm of Queen Elizabeth I, and they were severely persecuted. So they started a seminary, and the first was in Douay in Belgium, but they had to leave. I think there was English influence over the town of Douay, and so they went over to Rheims, and they started a seminary there and a printing press, so that English Catholics could be trained for the priesthood and to go back to England to win it back. So they also translated the Bible into English there at both places, and they started at Douay, moved to Rheims. It actually came out, this is one of the interesting things when you hear, why do Catholics use Latin and stuff? The Douay-Rheims Bible came out 2 years before the King James Bible, the final editions. But because they came out in, both came out in stages, they really did influence each other. And if you want to see more about that, take a look at C.S. Lewis's book, Literature in the 16th Century, Excluding Drama. It's in the, I think it's in the Oxford History of the English Literature series, as part of a long series, and he goes through some of the important things that were happening with the translations. So that would be a good source to look at. Now, why did they use newfangled modern English? You can't even get the high school teachers to teach Shakespeare, yet alone Shakespearean English. And, you know, they... I that's the basic issue. People just won't use that older form of English in very many ways. So that's what's going on. And then from Florida, Denise from Florida says, I recently watched the Maronite service you participated on EWTN. I found it to be profoundly moving. Would appreciate more explanation to the lighting of the candles in the bowl of dough. The music was lovely, but I wish there were subtitles. We had the subtitles, but there was a glitch that we ran into. We would have given you those subtitles, but there was a glitch that we had to deal with, and, we missed on that. The idea of having the dough in a bowl of olive oil, okay, is this the oil itself would be used for anointing the sick. The dough is later cooked. You know, people eat, they take it home and they eat it because the next day, Maronites start Lent a couple days ahead of the Roman Rite. We have Ash Monday instead of Ash Wednesday. And so the Lent actually kind of ends on that Wednesday. Now, it's still a time of penance and such, but they would cook that dough back at home. And people come with, packages to take it home with them. and it's considered a blessed dough to make at home a blessed bread. But the oil that it's in, and that makes it actually expand in the bowl while it's on the light, that's there. And it's part of a series of services called Coming into the Harbor. And that the harbor is a place of safety. Remember, Lebanon was a maritime kingdom, with Tyre and Sidon especially, and Tripoli. And so the bowl symbolizes the sea, and you're coming into Christ, who is the harbor of safety from sin and evil. So that's what's going on there. All right. We'll be back in just a minute with more of your questions on air. Please call in. We'd love to hear from you.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are ready for your phone calls. We are going to start off with Carlos in Fort Worth in the Republic of Texas. Carlos, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father, thank you for taking my call. And you're right, Republic of Texas. And by the way, my brother says hello, Rick. He lives in Frisco.
Okay.
He speaks highly of you. So your screener was gracious enough to allow me to ask two questions. Number one is this. I've heard that Catholicism stands on the shoulders of Judaism. Mm-hmm. Wondering if you can explain that,
sure.
If it's true or not, and give some thought to it. And then sure. The second question is, I've read there's seven archangels. Catholicism is three, the three we know about, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael.
Mm-hmm.
And then the apocryphal text, the non-canon text, also talk about Uriel. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering if you can help me with some clarification.
Well, yeah, because Uriel is only mentioned in the fourth book of Esdras. It's not mentioned in the canonical scriptures. The church doesn't promote devotion to him. We just don't. Because we don't have it from scripture, and you know we have to keep it in within the public recognized revelation. So that's why we don't promote Uriel. We don't say it doesn't exist, but we can't guarantee that, so we don't promote it because it's not in sacred scripture, and that has the authority for us. As far as your first question, repeat that again.
So I've heard that Catholicism...
Oh, it's based on Judaism. Yes,
Judaism.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Okay, first of all, I remember preparing a young Jewish woman to become Catholic. And I was showing her the Mass prayers. You know, a lot of our Mass prayers are from the synagogue service. You know the dialogue, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord. It's right to give him thanks and praise. And then the holy, holy, holy. That's from the Jewish prayer book. And she said, wait a minute. She said this to me. Those are our prayers. I said, of course they're your prayers. All the big names in the Catholic Church are Jews. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, Andrew. I mean, we, of course, rest on them. And it's not only that we, you know, the Jewish prayer had a big impact on the structure of the Mass, but also a number of words. For instance, the word bishop in Greek is episkopos, but it comes from the Hebrew word mevaker that was used as one of the 12 leaders of the community at the Dead Sea called Qumran. And you also see that we say in the Creed every Sunday, that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets. We believe that the same Holy Spirit that we pray to receive on Pentecost and every day, the Holy Spirit inspired both Old and New Testaments. And for that reason, the New Testament cites the Old Testament 360 times because it recognizes this is sacred scripture. We also see, when you go through the New Testament, how they say this was to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah, or and so on down the line, that they these were words that were fulfilled by Christ. And there are types of events that are, you know, preparing the way for what Christ did. That's why it's no accident that Christ is crucified right before Passover. He is the Lamb of God. But we wouldn't understand what it means to be the Passover Lamb of God who saved Israel from the angel of death unless you understood the Old Testament. So in that way and other ways, we definitely build upon Judaism. But we believe that Jewish people think that we've taken a wrong turn on a number of issues, but we believe that we complete Judaism and that Christ is the Messiah that had been promised way back to David and all the way back to Adam, in fact. So that's why we say that. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome, Carlos. All right, let us now go to Billy, also in the Republic of Texas, but living in the Woodlands, which is not that far from the great city of Houston. What can we do for you, Billy?
Well, I was listening to a local radio station in Houston during Holy Week, and the gentleman, the host, is a Baptist gentleman, and he had his pastor on. And the pastor was describing, you know, what was taking place during the crucifixion, and that when they took our Lord off the cross, and was getting ready to put him in the tomb, that they wrapped him as a mummy and placed him in the tomb. Well, if they did that, to me, that would negate the shroud.
Yeah.
And I happen to believe in the shroud.
Yeah. Well,
I would like to comment.
Yeah, yeah, a couple things. I have no idea why he would say that Christ was wrapped like a mummy. That was not burial practice at, you know, in among Palestinian Jews. I don't know where he got that from. In fact, they only discovered one mummy. There's only one mummy in the whole land of Israel to this day. And
well, Father, he did mention, he mentioned we're in Scripture. He says, remember in Scripture that our Lord folded the cloth? And I guess he's getting it from that. But I knew.
Yeah.
I knew that you knew what was done in those days.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, they didn't mummify like the Egyptians did. That's just not what they did. And in fact, if they did, it would take quite a few days to do. You know, mummification was a process that took about 60 days. He was buried right away.
Right.
And they had to hurry because it was almost sundown. And they had to bury him before sundown. Remember that?
Yeah.
So I think he's hypothesizing something without presenting evidence from the Holy Land that that's what Jewish people did. The normal burial process was not to preserve the body. It was to put it in a tomb for a year. And then at the end of a year, they would gather the bones after the body had decayed. They would gather the bones and put them into a separate place. So they had in some of the tombs stone beds carved into the rock, and they would put the body there, let it decay, take the bones and move it to another place, and then reuse that. That's also why it's very significant that it says Jesus was buried in a new tomb. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was still alive. He hadn't used it yet. And so Christ was buried in a new tomb, just like he had been born in a virgin's womb. There's this sense of Christ being a new creation. So newness, as symbolized by Our Lady being a virgin when Jesus is conceived and by being buried in a new tomb that no one else had used, was part of it. But they didn't expect him to be mummified. And it says that the cloth and the wrapping on his head were, folded up. Now, if you have a mummy, you have to unravel the cloth. You don't cover it with a cloth. You have to unravel it. So it'd be a totally different thing. So I think he may have gone over to the Holy Land and maybe to Egypt sometime, and he assumed that the Israelites did what the Egyptians did. But, I don't see any evidence for that, I'm afraid. That's just not what they did. Okay?
Father, I have one quick, if you can refer something to me.
Yeah.
I recommend something. I'm visually impaired, and mm-hmm. I can no longer read.
Mm-hmm.
If you could recommend an audio book of the New Testament, preferably with commentary, I would greatly appreciate it.
I don't know of any, frankly. I'm sorry. On my phone, I don't even have an English New Testament. Only have the Greek. I don't know of any, but maybe if a caller is aware of that, call in, and we'll let our call screener know to get you ahead, because I don't know of anything like that. But if somebody who is in our audience knows of an audible or audio New Testament, especially with commentary, call in and let us know, and we'll try to get that information to you. Okay, Mary?
Thank you so much, Father.
All right, Billy. Thank you very much. All right, let us now go to Mary. I jumped ahead, who is in Effingham, Illinois. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. And I have a question. We're invited to a wedding this week,
mm-hmm.
and the groom-to-be is Catholic, and they're getting married in a vineyard. And so my husband's going, my children are going, and they're of age, and of course.
True.
And I was wondering if it's okay to go, and I did make him two rosaries, and as a special gift for myself, and just write a little note and say, mm-hmm. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. I think, they're not even trying to practice their Catholic faith, are they?
He's been to our house around Easter. Mm-hmm. One of my children invited him over, and he did go to Mass with us. And,
mm-hmm.
But I don't know if they really are. I don't know about the bride, if she's Catholic or, mm-hmm. or not, but
Here's the thing that you need to figure out. And I've been using this as a principle. If they're going to construe that you think that this kind of wedding ceremony is just fine and dandy, then I wouldn't go. But if attendance becomes a way for you to reach out a lifeline to continue communication so that they can maybe come to a Catholic understanding of marriage, that would be something else. I think that'd be possible. All right, let's go back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. First of all, I'd like to address the question from Billy, who's seeing impaired, and asked about an audio Bible. You can get an audio Bible from EWTNRC.com. Our religious catalog has it, right? And yeah, so it's in there. There's one. But in terms of commentary, there is, I believe it's a free commentary that you can listen to on the Bible with Father Mike Schmitz, who does the Bible in a year. That would be a great way, because he gives commentary on the passages. And everybody I know who has listened to it has said wonderful things. So I would recommend that you take a look at Father Mike Schmitz and his Bible in a year. And that will be a great way to get some commentary as well. All right, let us now go over to Pat in Kansas City on the Missouri side. Pat, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question on the a language problem
sure.
that my sister has thrown at me.
Uh-oh.
She's now part
You tell her to stop throwing things, or I'm going to tell Mom. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway, she said that Mary had brothers and sisters, and I told her that I thought there was no word for cousin in the Bible. And that's why everybody thinks they're brothers and sisters of his.
Yes.
And then she says to me, really? Well, what about when Mary visited her cousin, Elizabeth?
Wow.
And I didn't know what to say.
Well, of course you didn't. Because the word cousin is not there. Aha! It doesn't say cousin. What it says is kinswoman. The Greek word syngenes just means kinfolk, but a female one.
Okay.
And we don't know. See, down, you're a little bit farther north of us, but here in Alabama, we also describe people as being branch kin. There are, you know, they're on some branch of the family tree. We don't know which one and exactly how it fits into the main trunk, but it's there. And we don't know exactly how she was related to Elizabeth. She's just called a kinswoman. And that could be fairly distant. So, no, the word cousin isn't there. So she's making a hypothesis. Furthermore, again, you may want to get a hold, it sounds like one of her problems is with Our Lady. You may want to get a hold of my book called Mary, Virgin, Mother, and Queen, a Bible study for Catholics. In there, I go through the, I describe, I can lay out verbally, but I briefly describe who the brothers and sisters of Jesus were. They are identified in the New Testament in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, as Jesus' brothers, and in the parallel in Matthew 15. But then in Mark chapter 15 and Luke 27, they are called the sons of a woman named Mary, who is also standing at the cross. And it says, Mary, the mother of James and Joses. James and Joses are Jesus' brothers. But their mother is a different woman. And if you go and look at the Gospel of John chapter 19, right around verse 28 or so, you see that that Mary is called a sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But the wife of Clopas. And as we know from the ecclesiastical history by Eusebius, when he quotes Saint Hegesippus, that Clopas was the brother of Saint Joseph, So the Mary is Our Lady's sister-in-law. They don't have that word either. We do. Well, we make a compound word. So the brothers of Jesus are the children of Jesus' aunt and uncle on Joseph's side. And that's all in Scripture. And I lay that out in that book on Our Lady, the Bible study. May be useful to you. Okay?
If she's reading a Protestant Bible, might they have cousin in that?
No, I don't think so. I don't know.
Okay.
But it's not. Okay. I can't go by what a Protestant translation says. I have to. I'm not even going by a Catholic translation. I'm reading the Greek word. And that's what it's written in. Okay?
Yes. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And I'll look for your book. It's probably on EWTN.
Yeah, yeah. At the website. Yep. EWTNRC. All right. Let's go to Michael, who is calling from the other side of the great state of Missouri, St. Louis. What can we do for you?
I came across a book called Life of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
From the visions of the Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich.
Mm-hmm.
I tried to bring up some information on the computer about it, and I'm just puzzled about the book itself, mm-hmm. how accurate it is, or if you're familiar with it.
Yeah. Here's the thing with the book. It's based on her visions, and we don't use visions by anybody as proof or evidence for anything in the faith, okay? We judge those visions, first of all, by whether or not they are consistent with sacred scripture and with the sacred tradition and the magisterium of the church. Now, with Catherine Ann Emmerich, books are not bad. As a matter of fact, a lot of people find them something to help with their spiritual life. But you can't take them as anything of a source like you would, say, the Gospels. You have to test everything by the Gospels. But they give an imaginative sense of the life of Our Lady and such, and maybe some spiritual insight. The difficulty that the church has had in even saying that the book is okay or not okay is that a German poet was so taken. He loved the books. He really did. But he took her very simple language and made it more poetic by adding some of his own language. He changed the words. And the church, at this point, nobody knows exactly what did he add, what did he subtract, what did he change. We don't know. We can't sort it out. So her writings have never been rejected or approved because of that. You know, and that happened. Something like that happened to Saint Faustina. A nun made it more poetic Polish. But they couldn't approve of the writings until they had a way of removing her stuff and getting back to Faustina. Then they gave approval. With Emmerich, we can't quite do that. But some people find it reading. I read that book, and I didn't find it very helpful to me, but other people have. So that's something that you can do. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let us now go to Jerry in the great state of Washington.
Hello, Father. How are you today?
Fine as frog hair. What can we do for you?
Well, my wife and I bless each other in the morning before we go to work.
Well, that is a good. You know, down here in the South, you live pretty far away from us, but in the South, sometimes when you say, I'm going to bless you out, that isn't a good thing. But that sounds like you two are doing something very, very good. I love it.
Well, what we're wondering, Father, is what is the correct terminology? Is it, I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or is it, may God bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
I would personally use the latter, because that's what you're asking
May
for.
May God.
Yep.
That's the one we're using. May God bless
that's,
you.
That's what I would use.
That okay, would that's the question of the day.
Okay. You're welcome. Thanks for calling in. All right, let us now go to Chris in one of my favorite cities, Nashville, Tennessee, where I was privileged to have the chance not only to study for my doctorate, but also listen to some fine country music and bluegrass. Chris, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call. I've listened to you for years.
Thank you.
Just long story short, I've had some exposure to the Islamic faith, mm-hmm. and I've grown up Catholic, and it's really troubled me, and it really made me question my faith, and really caused chaos in my life. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I knew you know Arabic and stuff, and mm-hmm. I wanted your kind of thoughts on why Christianity is true over Islam. The caller screener asked about maybe the reliability of the scriptures, but just in general, because, I mean, mm-hmm. I just have so many questions.
Yeah. You know, they're important questions. A couple things I would say is this. First of all, you know, that sometimes Islam asserts, or Muslims assert, that the Quran is the perfect book and that there are no mistakes in it, correct?
Right.
And that there are no additions of it. No,
right.
You know, that is not the case. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's a lot of research being done. Two sea chests full of ancient texts of the Quran were discovered. They thought that they had been bombed during World War II, and they were discovered when they were excavating a site in Munich, Germany. And there are a number of people who are researching these manuscripts. You ought to take a look at them. There's, you don't read Arabic?
No.
Okay, all right. There is a popular book that will introduce you to some of this work. All the people who are doing this research are anonymous. They won't use their real names because, according to Islam, if you study the text, you are liable to the death penalty. You know, this is something that is absolutely forbidden. But it needs to be done, as it does with the New Testament. You know, we've studied the various manuscripts. There are 5,000 manuscripts. One fragment seems to go back to the 60s A.D. That's just a fragment. But then we have larger texts in the 2nd century. And I've held one of them, Papyrus 75, which is remarkable. And whereas with the Quran, I don't know if you're aware of this, that there is no mention of the Quran until the 9th century A.D. Did you know that?
I had heard of one manuscript I thought they found in 2015 or something like that.
The earliest mention of any kind of, not just finding manuscripts, but the earliest mention of the word Quran is in the 9th century. Now remember, Muhammad died 200 years earlier in the 7th century. There's not even a single mention of the name Muhammad or of Muslim. It doesn't exist until the 9th century. Then we have both the hadith, the traditions, and copies of the Quran and mention of Muhammad and his name. The life of Muhammad is from the same period. I don't know what to make of that exactly, but there are no copies of the Quran from the time of Muhammad until 200 years later. None. And
wow.
There are a lot of variations. And there's a book that says, I think the title is 70 grapes and not a virgin to be found. I think that's the name of the book. I'd have to look up. I've got it back at home. But this is a book that, for instance, you know, the when one of the things that is often said is that when Muslims die, that in jihad and being faithful to Islam, to God, they will get 70 virgins whose virginity is renewed on a daily basis, right?
I've heard that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's, but here's the problem. The word for virgin in Arabic is adra. And there's a loan word from Aramaic called batula. But the word that's used there is neither one. It's huri'ain. Huri'ain. What's huri'ain is not an Arabic word. It's actually a Syriac word. In fact, the oldest surah, that is chapter, the oldest chapter in the Quran contains a series of Aramaic words that belongs to the Syriac Christian Christmas liturgy. And this is, and the Huri'ain means in Syriac, white grapes. It means nothing in Arabic. And in fact, the first Arabic dictionary was also in the 9th century. And the writer of that dictionary interpreted Huri'ain as virgins the way he had also translated Waladin in Surah 76 as young boys. But it's not the Arabic word for boys. It means first fruits of the grape, and the Huri'ain means white grapes. It comes from Syriac religious poetry about paradise being a place where there is wonderful fruit and wine, some of which you still see in the Quran. In other places, but even those words, they're just Syriac words for wonderful grapes. And this work is being done on these ancient texts, and they changed considerably. There's a manuscript from Yemen and a few others, and these people are translating and doing careful. They're not necessarily Christians. Some of them are. Some of them aren't. They're just taking a look at the text traditions and seeing how much actually is in from Syriac. And this kind of research is worth knowing about. And you get other things now. For instance, it doesn't say the name Jesus in the Quran. You know that, right?
They call him Isa or
something. Yeah, Isa. Do you know what Isa is, the letters in Arabic? Do you know any Arabic?
No.
Okay, the word Isa is the same letters of Jesus, but in reverse. So, and what's interesting about that is Isa doesn't mean Jesus. It's the Arabic form of the Old Testament name Esau. And, you know, I don't know who Esau, the son of Mary, was, but it's not our Savior Jesus. And if you look carefully at Surah 19, you'll see that Mary is the daughter of Imran. Imran was the father of three children, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Our Lady's father was not named Imran, but in the Old Testament, the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam was Imran. And so you need to take a look at some more of this and try to understand a little bit more about that, okay? Does that help at all?
Yeah, I've been praying for a sign from God.
Yeah.
Haven't felt like I got it. So if you would pray for me.
Will do, Chris. Will do. If you ever get a chance to come down here to Sweet Home Alabama. Happy to meet you over here someday.
I grew up there, so I grew up about an hour from where you are.
Okay, well, giddy up. All right, let's go now to Mary in South Bend, Indiana. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
On Sunday, Pentecost, I was listening to a reflection, and the person who's a scripture scholar mentioned that the apostles were not in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came, that they were in the temple because they were praying. And I had never heard that before, and I was just wondering what your thoughts on that was.
Let me just take a quick look here. All that it says in, remember, in chapter 1 of Acts of the Apostles, they went back to the upper room. Remember that?
Yes.
And that's where they chose to replace Judas by casting lots and all that. So it says that in chapter 1, verse 13. Then in chapter 2, there's no mention of the temple. It says they were all gathered in one place.
Mm-hmm.
And a little bit lower, when he talks about Psalm 16, first of all, he cites Joel, the prophet. But then in verse 25, it says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my soul rejoiced, my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will dwell in hope. For you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor my Holy One to see corruption." And he says, "Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." The tomb of David was just outside the upper room. So, there's no way that it would be at the temple. It was absolutely forbidden to have any corpses, any dead bodies of any kind in the temple. That was absolutely forbidden, because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So they had nothing to do with that. So his tomb is over on the same hill where the upper room is. This was in the Essene Quarter. And in fact, archaeologists found a cave of royal tombs, on the side of that hill. And there was a memorial to David, and there's still the Franciscans rebuilt one. So all the logic is that since there's no mention of a change of place, that they were in the upper room in chapter 1, it says that they're gathered in one place, but it doesn't say the temple, nor does it say that they went to the temple until chapter 3. When they do go to the temple, then it states that explicitly, that they went to the temple. But they did not mention the temple here. And so I think correctly, everybody has assumed that one place was still the same place they had been in since the ascension, namely the upper room. I don't think in the temple would be where they would be able to do that. Yeah. All right. Let's now go over to Maria, our third caller from the great state of Missouri.
Good afternoon, Father.
Yes. What can we do for you?
Yes. My question is about my sister. She's very, very much worried about what her daughter was pregnant, I think, 2 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And
she took an abortion pill. I have to go real quickly. She took an abortion pill because she was told her child was already dead, right? Yeah, okay. That is not a sin. What they're doing there is trying to get the dead baby's tissue out of the living mother. So that's why they did that. That's not sinful. Not that, if she was still alive, yes, but not if she's already dead. All right, I'm afraid we got to go. Lord bless you all and keep you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Watch tonight's show. It'll be a good one on covenants. See you next week.